You are the pulse of the new creation's energy with a great alleluia, great alleluia. We praise the power that made the stone roll away. Do you know, when we read in John's Gospel, what we discover is Mary Magdalene going to anoint a dead body, taking spices with her. We think of these spices, of course, in every hot cross bun that we eat at Easter time. Mary taking the spices, perhaps with the other women, going to the tomb, discovering the stone that was over the entrance, being rolled away. She's able to go in. She goes and gets Simon Peter, the other disciple, John probably, whom Jesus loved, and they go into the tomb and see that the body is not there. And Mary hysterically shrieking, "They've taken the Lord away! They've taken the Lord away!" Peter, the other disciple, not believing what their eyes are telling them. The tomb is empty. Jesus has risen. But they don't know what's happened. They just don't know. And so while the other disciples are going back to their homes, Mary stands at the tomb crying. And as she weeps and as she bends over to look into the empty tomb, she sees two angels dressed in white and say to her, "Woman, why are you crying? What are you crying for? Something wonderful has happened." And at that, she says, "Well, they've taken my Lord and I don't know where they've put him." And she turns round and see someone that she thinks is the gardener. It's actually the divine gardener. Mary has met the risen Christ, but she thought he was the gardener. Which of course he is. Because the risen Jesus tends our souls just as a gardener tends the plants and produces beautiful blooms like those on our cross this morning. Jesus tends our souls as a gardener tends plants. Jesus baptizes us with water. Jesus feeds us with love, prunes us when our souls are growing lank and straggly. And Jesus protects us from more harm than we can cope with before we have grown strong and firm. You see, a gardener, a garden gardener, depends on the facts of science about the growth of plants to nurture his flowers and his crops into healthy life. But a good gardener needs more than just science, don't they? A good gardener needs artistic sense in their mind to see where each plant will look its best. It's very easy to put plants in a garden, but sometimes they just don't thrive or they don't look good, whereas you go into some other gardens and the same plants can look beautiful because that gardener has some artistic value, artistic sense. They're able to see where each plant will look its best and perform best and relate well with others. They have a deep passion for growing things. And that fills the heart of the gardener. And the same passion fills the heart of Jesus. For Jesus helps our souls to grow because he cares deeply about us. He loves us. A good gardener is an artist, and so is Jesus. He puts us in the right place where we will thrive and where we can beautify our surroundings and where we can be blessed with others who will enhance the things we do as we can enhance the things they do for God. And you know, when I read this Easter story, the whole Easter story is about the triumph of love over logic. It's about the triumph of passion over prudence. It's about people allowing their personal judgment to override the received judgments of the authority around them, to override the received judgments of pragmatism, of money and power, even to overcome what felt like common sense. And you know, as we look at the story of the people in this Easter story, it began, of course, last Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, going into the temple, overturning the money tables in the temple, saying, you've made this house of prayer into a den of thieves. This is not what my Father's house is meant to be like. And the whole story is about overturning things. It's about people's views being overturned. And yet, as we look at some of the key players in this story, as we look at how they reacted, their reactions are perfectly understandable. There was the high priest, the person who was in charge of the temple that year, a man called Caiaphas. And Caiaphas, when we read about him and read about what Caiaphas's role was in the story of the crucifixion, we discover, if we read it honestly, that Caiaphas was actually quite reasonable in his decision to hand Jesus over to Pilate. Caiaphas handed Jesus over because he wanted, in his own mind probably, to prevent a revolution happening in Jerusalem. The city was full of people, it was volatile, and Caiaphas wanted to keep the peace for the Passover. A reasonable decision. And then there's Pilate, Pontius Pilate. Perhaps the second most famous name in the whole of history is a name that's recited every day around the world. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. The man who'd been sent in by the Roman emperor to keep the peace in Palestine, in Israel, in that part of the world. And what did Pilate do? Well, when we read what Pilate did, Pilate questioning Jesus, finding no fault with Jesus. But Pilate still did what was necessary to protect the Roman Empire. He didn't want an army of people rising up against the Romans. So Pilate's decision too seems on the face of it to be quite reasonable. He did what was necessary to protect the empire he served. We read also of Peter. Jesus is betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. All the disciples run away. And Jesus is taken off, and he's accused falsely of many, many things. They have to pay people to bring accusation against them, and even then their testimony doesn't agree. And Peter's in the courtyard of the high priest listening to what's going on, not saying a word, not speaking up for his friend. Peter's frightened. And as Jesus predicted, three times, Peter denies even knowing Jesus. Some people say, "You're a Galilean, you must be one of them." Peter, no, I don't know him, I've never met him, I'm not one of them. Three times, Peter denies Jesus. But you know, it's perfectly reasonable. Peter's behavior is entirely reasonable. It arose from the fear of the power of others. And so often when you and I are in these situations, we behave in the same way. We protect ourselves. The survival instinct kicks in. Children, when they're running around and playing and they trip, they put their hands out to protect themselves. They want to protect themselves from hurt. We do that all the time. So Caiaphas, his decision was reasonable. Pilate's was reasonable. Peter's was reasonable. And then, of course, after the resurrection, Mary, the other women have discovered Jesus is risen. Peter, John, some of the others perhaps have gone to the empty tomb. They've seen the tomb empty, the stone rolled away, the body's not there. And Jesus appears to some of them. He appears to two of them on the road to Emmaus. He appears to some of the disciples in that upper room where they had shared just a few days earlier that Last Supper. And Jesus had predicted his death by breaking bread and saying, "This is my body given for you," and by sharing wine with them, "This is my blood that's going to be poured out for you. It's going to be a great big bloody puddle on the ground and you'll see it." But Thomas, one of them, wasn't there. And of course, Thomas's reason told him that Jesus was dead. An entirely reasonable supposition. He'd seen Jesus die on the cross. They hadn't bothered to break Jesus' legs. They broke the legs of the other two criminals who were crucified with him to hasten their death. But Jesus was already dead. They plunged a spear into his side. The blood and the water were separated and came out. They didn't need to break any of Jesus' bones. Fulfilling scripture, not a bone was broken. And so Thomas is very reasonable. His reason tells him that Jesus is dead. Well, his reason was reasonable until he allowed his feelings to convince him that the dead man actually stood alive before him. And Thomas falls down, "My Lord and my God." This dead man is alive, and Thomas knows he's God. You see, all those who opposed or were part of the story, they all made reasonable decisions. Decisions that each one of us would probably have made ourselves in the same circumstances. And so when we read the Easter story, however we read it, whichever gospel version we read, the Easter story challenges us to examine how we decide. How we decide in a limited, logical way. Or do we allow the full force of our artistic, intuitive feelings to drive us onto the more creative conclusions? Can we move beyond reason? Now, don't get me wrong, there's nothing illogical about belief in the resurrection. We can believe it in a logical way. It's very logical when we read Scripture. And you know, if we were to treat it just as a scientific and analyze it in a scientific way, we'd discover nothing. Because science, experimental science, can tell us nothing of what would happen if God came down to earth. Because it's not something you can repeat and test again. Science needs that. You need to be able to repeat it. And it happened once. It will happen again, but by that time it'll be too late for the scientists to get to work. And yet the world of faith goes beyond reason because it supplements our logical minds with feelings of art and expressions of beauty and love. And in this way, religion, if we call it that, appeals not just to our brain, but it appeals to the whole of our person. We logically read God's word and sing our hymns of praise and we make our prayers, but also we beautify a cross. Because religion appeals not just to our brain, but to the whole person. Religion is meant to balance out the barren world of the materialist by adding the extra dimension of the emotions. Jesus overcame the kingdom of this world by pointing to the alternative kingdom of heaven, which, as he rightly pointed out, is within us, within each one of us. Or it can be, if we've asked Jesus to be our Lord and Savior. And so Jesus appealed to the inner world of feelings to take us beyond getting and spending, to take us beyond the haste and the waste of daily life. Recently I read a piece by the English novelist Jeanette Winterson. She's the author of several books, perhaps the most famous, Oranges Are Not the Only Fruit, in which she speaks of her upbringing and the emotional upheaval that she went through. And the piece that she was writing, in which she said she wouldn't call herself a believer, but she did say that reading the Easter story each year persuaded her that the world of the Spirit is the only answer to the sense of imprisonment that so many have in modern life. The world of the Spirit, she said, liberates us to be appealing to the world of feelings, which is the power behind art and literature. And the Easter story, she wrote, when she reads it every year, it allows her to escape from the false oppression of rational against irrational, of what can and can't happen. It allows her, she said, to live in a three-dimensional world of feelings. It might even, she admits, take her through that three-dimensional world into another world where questions of what can and can't exist, what is and isn't possible, no longer have any meaning. She's a woman who's almost persuaded. And we know so many folks like that, don't we? They're on the verge of coming to faith, of believing this story, just as Thomas was so desperate to believe but couldn't quite believe until it was made real for him. And there are so many people who are dissatisfied with a merely material explanation of life but are not yet convinced that Christianity is the answer. Just like King Agrippa, when the Apostle Paul preached to him, they are almost persuaded to believe that there's more than this life. And so Jesus, the divine gardener, tend our souls like they are growing plants, until we burst into bud like spring flowers, and we achieve our full potential as spiritual and eternal beings. Let us pray.